There's something for you just to think about for a quick wee second. What story would you like to be a character of? I'm just going to go get a prop. Don't mind the hammer. That's a surprise tool for later. Hopefully, no one's chosen to be part of Titanic. If you did choose Titanic, I suggest that you talk to the elders later and sort out whatever you're going through. For me, I'm going to choose to be part of the Sister Act. It's a great story. I just get to be a character that's got a hard background, but you get to be a kid that sings part of a choir, and eventually you win the competition, and it's all happily ever after. Rocky's also happily ever after, but my goodness, I do not want to train that hard ever in my life. So today we're going to talk about A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But we're not going to talk about Charles Dickens today. This is a different tale of two cities. About two cities that were in nearly identical situations. Both were vassals to Emperor Shalmaneser, and both rebelled and sought an alliance with Egypt in their own time. They both had foolish leaders, unable to hear the word of God or understand it. They both had prophets, giving them the opportunity to repent. And they also faced a common obstacle, far too big for them to overcome in their own strength. These cities were full of obstinate people who rejected faith and replaced it with man-made rituals. They were dead set on making their own story in their own strength. Let's open in prayer. Lord Father, as we approach your word this morning, help us to remember who you are and who we are. You are the one true God, whose word endures forever. Mold us and shape us, Lord, that we might be servants of your glory. So these two cities have many similarities. I'm going to compare them soon. But one king's heart is what separated their fate. Today we're going to look through Isaiah's chapter 28 and 29. We're going to see what made the difference between deliverance and destruction. Going to introduce now our third main character, and that's the Assyrian Empire. Under Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian Empire overcame a short period of weakness through several reformations and brought the empire into a new era of strength. All right. For the Assyrians, this was in fact the best of times. Most importantly, Tiglath invented something that would forever change warfare. Something that went missing during the Middle Ages in Europe and wasn't seen again until the 17th century. And that was the professional army. An army of full-time soldiers might not seem like a revolutionary idea, but it forever changed combat in the Middle East. It forever changed the game. It was a massive game changer. He didn't, invent the idea of having paid soldiers. People had, a couple of retainers or whatever that were professional soldiers and that sort of thing. But he implemented a system that enabled a full-time fighting force of a huge army. They had over 300,000 troops, professional soldiers, at their disposal, which is a ridiculous advantage in those times. So they no longer had to draft troops during times of war. These troops no longer had to return to their crops and farm food. This changed the dynamic of war at the time, and it's an important piece to the backdrop of the impending doom for these two cities. Knowing more about the Assyrians will help us to understand how different the world had become and how dangerous it was to have drunken leaders who trusted in their own strength and glory according to what was now the old way of doing things. The Assyrian people were always heavily militarized. They, for them, war was just as much as part of life as eating food. They settled a fertile plain surrounded by big mountains. And in those big mountains, large groups of nomads lived. The Assyrians planted crops, and the nomads thought, there's some food. How convenient that they planted those crops for us. So they'll go down and raid it. The Assyrians obviously didn't take kindly to people stealing their food, so they fought back and they got good at it. And they keep fighting back and they took territory and they got stronger and more powerful and their greed grew and their territory grew and they just kept on expanding, winning battle after battle. But there was a problem. This system wasn't going to work for long. They overextended themselves. The empire got too big. The way that they gathered troops together wasn't going to work when you covered a huge area. You couldn't put down that rebellion, then put down that rebellion, then put down that rebellion, then fight on your border there and fight on your border there while having to draft troops and farm your crops. It seemed inevitable that this Assyrian empire would collapse. And that's where Tiglath-Pileser comes in. So he reformed pretty much everything about the Assyrian culture. He reformed the government, their infrastructure, and their army. The threat of decline was now becoming a thing of the past. So because of all these changes, people back then, they trusted heavily in their walled cities. But now because of this professional army, this heavily militarized organization that was very well resourced, you could no longer wait out a siege. These men didn't have to return to crops. It didn't matter how tall your walls were. It didn't matter how deep you dug your foundations. It didn't matter how well resourced you were or how strong your army was. The fact is, the Assyrians were at home encamping your city. They didn't have to be anywhere else. They weren't going anywhere. You had to defeat them in the field. Otherwise, you would starve. Your military power, the only thing it could do was buy you time. And now, time wasn't enough to save you. I'm just going to derail everything in my notes for a second because I really want to talk about siege towers. So siege towers, so the Assyrians actually invented quite a lot of siege warfare. One of them is the siege tower. It was given quite mixed reviews. Attackers gave it a 5 out of 5 rating. It meant that you could just push the tower up against the wall. You were completely undercover. You could go to the top of the tower and you could walk out in your shield formation and just walk onto the wall. So much better than a ladder. Ladders, you can just push them off. Rubbish. Defenders, on the other hand, quite a different review. 1-star rating. Rubbish. Not cricket. Very unsporting. Can't shoot them while they're climbing the ladder. You can't push them off. And they're easily defended when they're coming out. Just a rubbish thing. Completely defeated the purpose of a wall, really. Anyway, with that in mind, we'll move forward and we'll talk about our two cities. So the two cities in the story is Samaria and Jerusalem. In chapter 28, the city of Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, is called Ephraim. So that's what it's called in the chapter. The reason for this is a reference to the tribe that the king comes from. So King Hoshea is the king at the time of writing. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, and he is the king in the city of Samaria. So when you read that and you're like, where on earth is the city of Ephraim? It's because it doesn't really exist as a city. It's a tribe of Israel, and it's their king that's the king in Samaria. When Tiglath-Pileser came through, he wiped out pretty much everything else in northern Israel and took them captive. The city of Samaria was left, and Hoshea and Tiglath-Pileser looks like they conspired together and dethroned King Pekah, and that's how Hoshea came to the throne of Samaria. He worked with Tiglath, and he was their vassal, and he was going to, secure Assyrian interests in that region. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was under a period where there was like co-regency, so where Hezekiah and his father Ahaz ruled together. Ahaz was quite pro-Assyria. He sought to make Jerusalem more like them. He further adopted religious practices and defiled the temple. Hezekiah, on the other hand, was a reformer, someone who trusted in God and importantly for these chapters, someone that actually listened to Uzziah and respected his counsel. What I like to imagine is how this system was working of two leaders is that, like, at this time, Ahaz is a bit older, he just manages the affairs in Jerusalem, and Hezekiah's out there with the troops reclaiming the territories they've recently lost, sort of thing. That's how I'm imagining it. I don't have any evidence for that, but it helps me, so it might help you. Okay, we're going to keep looking at them. Oh, by the way, that Samaria, that's actually just a picture of Jerusalem. You'll notice that there is actually that there. There's no good pictures of Samaria. That's why that's that. Anyway, so Samaria was situated on a hill, kind of probably similar to Saddle Hill. So it was steep on all sides. It was a walled city. Any attempt to capture the city was going to be incredibly costly. The Assyrians wouldn't be able to get their newly invented siege towers or siege engines up against the walls, because if you can imagine that siege tower before, you're not pushing that up Saddle Hill. That's just simply not happening. So you can kind of see why Tiglath was quite happy to instead conspire and supplant and support a rebellion and, you know, supplant a new king over Samaria, and that they would rule that region for them. Yeah. Hoshea obviously had no intention of carrying that through, because a few years later he rebelled. Anyway, Jerusalem, however, was situated in a place with a valley on valleys on three sides of it. Which gives quite a similar advantage, except there's one side that isn't, like, it's still on a hill, but it's not debilitatingly steep. So you could kind of guess where their main attack was going to come from, which meant you wouldn't be caught out of formation. Jerusalem was also considerably larger. At this stage, they reckon there was 25,000 people living behind the walls, which is fairly ludicrous for the time, but it just shows how turbulent the times was that they were prepared to invest in getting everyone behind those walls. They were also had history on their side. Jerusalem at this stage had only ever been captured once, and that was by David, and it was because God was with him. They had absolute confidence in their defensibility. Well, both these cities had absolute confidence in their defensibility. Both cities were reluctant vassals of the Assyrian Empire. Both cities knew that an alliance with another major power was the only really realistic way to break free from the yoke of the Assyrians. And both cities had reason to be confident in their defensive capabilities. These cities were in the same situation. But Samaria acted first. Hoshea had stopped paying tribute and was seeking an alliance with Egypt, who, spoiler alert, wouldn't come to save them. Samaria was besieged for 3 years, which is twice as long that we've been under COVID restrictions. So just to give some perspective on how long that is a period of time to be stressed, like, it is not a good time. It's also a massive investment to actually do that, to lay siege for something for 3 years. I don't know how much it would be, that campaign would be in our money, but I'm going to throw out $100 billion, and I'm going to know that that's not an overestimate. Like, the Assyrians spent a lot of money taking this city, and they made sure to get it back. They took all the inhabitants and put them to forced labor throughout their entire empire. They were trying to regain that investment. And this is where I'll get controversial and deviate from some commentaries. I don't see in chapter 28, verses 1 to 13, as a warning to Samaria itself. I see that as a warning to Jerusalem. I think it's quite possible that the siege is actually already taking place, and that Uzziah is specifically talking, warning Jerusalem against what has happened in Samaria, saying, look, you're heading in the exact same direction and you're expecting different results. Where on earth are you placing your confidence? So Now we're going to look through and actually see what the messages or what the teaching points Isaiah had for the city in Jerusalem. And just like Samaria, Jerusalem lacked humility. They were arrogant and boastful. 29 verse 16 states, "You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" They had lost sight of God's mission and got stuck in what I'm going to call main character disease. Main character disease is the delusion that you yourself are the main character of your story, that the people you meet are supporting actors whose purpose is to further your own goals. In these two chapters, God reminds them that it was Him who gave them the victories and won glory. In chapter 28, verse 21, they are reminded of the times that God handed victory to David over the Philistines. That all David had to do was listen to God's counsel and obey His commands, and God gave him the victory. In one instance that they put in that, words are gone. Anyway, the example that was given is basically God tells David to ride out and defeat the Philistines, but God tells David to take up a hidden flanking position, and that God Himself, like when you hear the armies of the Lord, that will be the signal to charge. So David just rolls out with his troops, puts himself in a spot that would be bad, trusting that God was going to give the signal of when to attack and overcome their enemy. And that's the sort of thing God did to remind these people that their strength comes from God alone. So we're going to read the first few verses in chapter 29. So if you want to turn there in your own Bible, I'll give you some time. In chapter 29, verses 1 to 4, there's the word Ariel. By later context, we know pretty confidently that Ariel is actually Jerusalem, and they've just chosen to use a different word, and we won't get into why. Also, if you're using the NIV, you'll be... you have the word in verse 1 that's translated as settled or perhaps camped. This word is actually the exact same word as in verse 3 when God says, "I will encamp you on all sides." This word that's translated as settled is a reminder of when David sieged Jerusalem. So it's when he encamped Jerusalem. It's a direct reminder. That word should invoke images of warfare and that sort of thing. So with that being said, we're going to read... verses 1 to 4 from chapter 29. "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle's festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. I will mourn, she will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege work against you." I really like siege warfare, so I'll derail things again. Because Jerusalem was a valley on all three sides, it was pretty awesome if you had a really huge army when sieging Jerusalem to actually set up your own walls on the other sides of those valleys and fully encircle Jerusalem so that they can't actually get out. So you can, if you had a big enough army, you can turn Jerusalem into its own trap. But you need a huge army. Anyway, moving on. So that's what God says all around, because that's how you actually defeat Jerusalem. So God's actually strategic. Anyway, God was with David, and the only time the ancient city was successfully captured. God was involved in every key victory of defending and establishing their nation. And it was this God, the Lord of hosts, that was now going to encamp and besiege Jerusalem. Because of their lack of humility, their main character's disease, they thought that God was their supporting character, their servant who would defend their purposes and defend their wealth and their glory. They had turned things upside down, and what God would prove to be an utterly fatal mistake, while God's wrath was against them. Those living in Jerusalem had let themselves forget God's evangelical mission for their people. And they believed that the end goal of God's awesome work was them, to set them up in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would remain a focal point of God's activity on earth. That's true. God's justice will be administered there, but they were in danger of having God's justice administered on them rather than through them. Their main character perspective had caused them to miss out on God's story, where good triumphs over evil, where the broken are healed, and where the oppressed are set free. By taking themselves out of God's story, they made themselves into the main character of a tragedy. Apart from God, there is no hope. And just to blow your mind a little bit, Isaiah didn't really have to be a prophet to pronounce doom on Jerusalem. All he really had to do, like, don't get me wrong, Isaiah is a prophet and he brought a lot of fresh revelation, but probably 80% of what Isaiah had to do in his mission was pretty much just read the law and tell the Jews what it said. Like, he didn't have to be an expert to be like, war, doom's coming. He's just like, yeah, nah, this is what it says. You're done. Like, repent. It wasn't a hard, if you had clarity, it wasn't hard to work out. So the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy provide much of the law. And we can clearly see the terms of relationship between the Israelites and God. It outlines some pretty clear expectations, like, if you do this, I will bless you. If you are faithful, I will grow your nation and you will be great and you'll be prosperous among all the peoples. That sort of language. If you rebel against me, I will tear down your cities. All those, the curses, it's pretty clear cut, and they were doing everything that the law had told them not to do. So the writing was on the wall, so to speak. So the covenant made the Israelites God's representatives on earth. They were to bear his name and be holy because the Lord himself was holy. When the promised land was given to them, they were also actually sent there to judge the inhabitants. They were to be the right hand of God, dishing out justice. But now they had taken on the sin of the land, and they were going to show the world that God had no partiality, that God did not set them apart, that he was a just and holy God, and he didn't have a different standard for them and a different standard for the other people. The other nations lived in a dog-eat-dog world. They valued strength alone. It was survival of the fittest. The Lord sent Israel to eject them from that land for their gross immorality. But now, that judgment was pointing towards them. From the outset of the nation of Israel, there had been a missional focus. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 22:18 that through his offspring all the nations would be blessed. Israel was set apart by God for God that he might reveal his blessings, not only to them, but also to all the peoples of the earth, including us here in New Zealand at the ends of the earth. However, the leadership of Jerusalem was so deeply entrenched in this tunnel vision of main character disease that they not only prevented God's promised blessing going out to the other nations, but they even stopped it just filtering through their own people. They prevented it getting it to the vulnerable. And the law doesn't really give them much wiggle room. They are condemned, and God's mercy could only last for so long before God himself would become immoral. That sounds like crazy talk. Let me justify my statement. If God withheld punishment for sin on Jerusalem indefinitely, that would mean that God is not holy, that he is unjust, and that he stands for nothing. But that's not who our God is. Our God is holy. He is just. He stands for righteousness, and he will bring victory. He will triumph over evil. And sadly for Israel, that means God was set against them. And it's easy for us to do as well, isn't it? To fall in this trap of main character disease where it's our story that we are living. We see it in every corner of our society, every political spectrum, every subculture. Everyone's telling you that you live your own story, that you do your things your own way. You don't have to worry about other people. You've got to make your story one sort of thing. So it's very easy to get trapped in this, and it's something I struggle with. I wonder if it's something you struggle with. It's very easy to just live that culture and kick God out of the driving seat of your life and to live your own story. But as we'll see through this, living your own story results in tragedy. A story apart from God's story is, not good. Sorry. Yeah. Okay, so the next thing we're going to talk about, well, that Isaiah was trying to teach the people of Jerusalem, is the meaning of true obedience. There is a challenge when applying the Old Testament to us in the New Testament context, New Testament setting. So we can argue that because Christ had fulfilled the obligation of the law, that we are no longer bound by it or required to obey it. Jesus died in our place so that even us and our distant Western Gentile culture, in the far future where we are, even us could be made righteous because of the finished work of Jesus. Jesus died in our place. And since we are no longer directly under the law, our obedience is going to look a bit different. And discerning how that obedience looks in our context is partly why there are so many denominations. It is a bit trickier to discern. I'm not trying to be like crazy new agey liberal, but I'll prove myself later. So Isaiah doesn't seem to be that concerned with the do's and don'ts. So this idea of Old Testament law, obey it, isn't actually the principle of Isaiah's mandate to obey in this context anyway, so it can kind of directly apply to us. So he's much more concerned with obedient hearts than ritualistic obedience. When we look at both cities, Jerusalem and Samaria, we can see that there is still some obedience, that they still celebrate festivals, but probably with the same degree of sincerity that our country celebrates Christmas and Easter. They still teach, but there's no maturity. They teach the word of the living God no differently than how you would teach a baby. In verse 10 of chapter 28, where it says, and do, and do, and do, and that sort of thing, if you read it in the actual Hebrew, it's written to sound like goo goo gaga, goo goo ga. Like it's designed to sound like the babbling of babies, which is why the phrasing's a bit weird and it's like impossible to translate that. But Isaiah's really just whittling them down to like, all you're doing is like, don't touch that, don't eat that, don't do this. That's the entire substance of your teaching. And he's not referring to people being like the actual young people. He's referring that that's the level that the leaders of the faith are at. So there's this complete lack of maturity. There's a complete lack of understanding and a complete lack of desire to actually follow God's will. So let's read together 29 verse 13. It'll come up on your screen. Boom. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules that they have been taught. These leaders have missed the point of obedience. They follow certain rules, but they do not follow God. Their heart is set on earthly things, where they are more concerned with themselves than doing the will of God. In a similar way, Samuel rebukes David in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. He says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. He's saying, what value does sacrifice have if there is no obedience? And I'm saying, what value does obedience have if you have no heart to follow? Under the New Testament, there is no set of rules that we are obligated to follow, that we must live by. We aren't under the obligation of the law, but we are left with the principle of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And John 14 verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It is still necessary for Christians to sincerely obey God, but it does look different this side of the cross. For example, some men here are cleanly shaved. You don't have to go home, repent, and grow a beard. You're welcome to if that's what's on your conscience, but you're under no obligation to do that. And one that probably hits all of us, as I'm assuming a lot of people here have bank accounts, that we put some of our money into a savings account and that we generate interest on it. What we're actually doing is loaning money and charging interest, which is also banned. So we can see that it's different. And it's not just because we live in this culture and we've ignored the difference. There is actually theological reasons why that's acceptable now. I'm going to have to find my place. Ooh. So it is different, but it's because Christ has fulfilled the law and completed his work, paying the price to atone for the sin of the world. But there must still be a spirit of obedience amongst the faithful, a passion to carry out the will of God and to worship him in this finite realm while we still have time. So we're going to start wrapping up with our final point. And this tale of two cities is a tale that ends with hope. It's a happily ever after story. That's good news. So we've looked at some of the reasons Samaria and Jerusalem were being judged. But amongst all this talk of rebellion, this talk of retribution, God's message still carries with it restoration and redemption. So like all good stories, we finish with hope. Throughout these two chapters, Isaiah compares the state of Samaria with Jerusalem. What the kingdom, he's comparing the state to what a united kingdom would look like under Messiah. What things would be different if their leaders knew true humility and if they joyfully obeyed and whose hope was firmly set, founded in the will of God. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 28, we can see a contrast of God's leadership. In that day, he will personally empower the soldiers to overcome their enemies, and God himself will be the crown and glory of the city. In the second half of chapter 9, it's pretty much completely contrasted with the first, where God will flip things over on their head. He will cause the blind to see, the dumb to speak, the needy and the humble will rejoice, and those who use their power to ensnare the innocent will be removed. If the leaders of Jerusalem humble themselves and acknowledge their part in God's story, then the end of this tale will be a happily ever after, which is what King Hezekiah finally does, and why God turns back the Assyrian army that's besieging Jerusalem. But I'm imagining we're going to talk about that a lot more in coming weeks, so we'll leave that part there. There's some more hope in this chapter, so we're going to read together from our Bible, chapter 28, verses 14 to 18. These verses have a lot going on in them, so we're just going to focus real simply on what truths Isaiah is proclaiming here. So there's the immediate future for Jerusalem he's talking about, but God's also given him a glimpse, a foreshadowing of what the main character is actually going to do of these future events. And we're going to unpack those layers of truth. So the first layer of truth is the one that's immediately obvious. So talking about making an alliance with Egypt, how that will result in doom. Oh, we should read it. Sorry. So, yeah, so let's read together before I start doing exegesis. All right, so reading from verse 14 to 18. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement. When an overflowing scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and a falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a testing stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will neither be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie. The water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. Stop there. Okay. Now that we've read that, we can make a little bit more sense of it. So the immediate future that Isaiah's talking about is the alliance with Egypt and how that's ultimately going to result in doom. That to pursue such a partnership with God invites destruction on the people. God will cause the Jerusalem, the city, to endure this falsehood. When we read the establishment of a true cornerstone of peace, which is actually what the literal meaning of the word Jerusalem is. So you got Salem, which is peace, like a complete and perfect peace. But Jeru has, like, Jerusalem is often translated as city of peace, but that word is finds its like root in foundation or to lay a cornerstone. So Jerusalem itself is to lay a cornerstone of peace. So God's, in this immediate context, God's actually is talking about the very literal Jerusalem, which is all good. But Jerusalem carries a theme that will endure forever. So the message of this first layer is simple. Egypt will not save you, just as they did not save Samaria, and trusting in them will be your doom. However, they are reminded that God himself is the one true God over all things, that he himself has established Jerusalem and he will uphold it. Those that put their hope in him will never lose it. And we're going to do things out of order and do the third layer. So this is the most distant and most abstract layer. We're going to come back to the second layer, but because we're just going to deal with this one in a very little bit, and then the second layer is a lot more detailed, and we have a lot more fun with it. There's plenty more to say about this, but we'll just do it shortly. So the most distant layer is the eternal perspective. It's the way things have always been and will always be. What has been true, and what will always be true. This third layer is about God, who is life, the foundation of all things, and that without him we have nothing. To pursue our own story apart from God is to live in a tragedy. Apart from God, we have nothing but what our sin has earned, death. We are made from dust, and from dust we shall return. What God has made, however, cannot be taken away. Trusting him is a sure foundation that will always deliver righteousness, justice, and peace. So the third layer is just what's eternally true. It's not set in time. It's not looking forward. It's just what always is. Which gives us a good backdrop for the second layer. Oh, don't press the button yet, Shane. The second layer is about the old and new covenants. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul describes the Old Testament as a ministry of death because its purpose was to reveal our need for a true blood sacrifice that makes everlasting atonement for our sin. Isaiah here isn't disregarding the Old Testament, but he's focusing down on the reality that ceremony and sacrifice is not what God has desires. In 29:13, we see that Isaiah is, in this chapter, denouncing this faithless system of religion. So the actions and systems of the Old Testament are directly tied to the realities of a finite world, trapped under the curse of sin. It's a practice that emphasizes the fact that we live under a time of sin on earth, and if this horizontal, kind of like worldly-only religious practice, if that's all you're doing, it has no eternal value. If you don't have a vertical faith, then you're just, you know, killing a sheep. It has no real value. So the men of Jerusalem will simply die just as the animals around them die. The law of the Old Covenant is a worldly contract for worldly activity, and without placing hope in God, it has no eternal value. It's trapped in a finite system that points forward to a need for a new eternal one, where we find Christ as the cornerstone. Not only as the cornerstone, but also as the measuring line and the plumb line. Jesus becomes not only foundation for this new eternal covenant, but he's also the means by which everything is judged and found to be true. So this is what the hammer is for. This is the world's most budget plumb line. That's what I do, because I'm budget. But basically a plumb line, it should be longer. This is going to dangle. But you can be on a six-story building, put a weight on a string, dangle it to the bottom, and that line's going to be perfectly level. It's a plumb line. It holds true, and it's how I know that builders in Dunedin aren't good. The other thing, the measuring line. So in those days, the second industrial revolution hadn't happened. Surprise, surprise. So there's no standardized measurements, which is the second industrial revolution, which, anyway. So what they would do is that on a building site or in their town, there would be a measuring rod or a line that was like, this is the unit that is true. And what you'd do is you'd take your measuring line and you go, yep, that's exactly the yard that we're working with. It's not the yard of Samaria. This is the Jerusalem yard. That's nice. And then you can take that yard and you can go, boom, it's exactly half a yard. How perfect. And it holds absolutely true to the measuring line. If you want to get real complicated, let's see if I can do it. Whoosh. Anyway, you can make perfect thirds, everything. Like everything can be divided by fractions with rope, with the lines. We often think that ancient people are dumb, but they're way better than us at building. We just make everything in factories and stick it together. Anyway, so what that shows us is that Jesus holds that vertical line perfectly true. That he holds the units by which all things are judged perfectly true. He tests and improves the true measurements. Jesus is the cornerstone. He establishes the basis from which all things find their place. Because of our... I want to do like some, it's not a magic trick. What am I doing? It's not in the text, but I like seeing the Trinity in places where you shouldn't see the Trinity. So, or the cross where you shouldn't see the cross, but plumb line, measuring line, Christ the foundation. It's a pretty cool picture just to be randomly there. Anyway, sorry, that's off my notes and I'm taking up way too much time. Okay. Right, because of our benefit of hindsight and the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, we can clearly see God's purpose in establishing a new eternal covenant founded on the approved stone of Jesus, who became the foundation of our relationship with God, the means by which God has made us righteous in his sight, and proves that God is just and holy, who does not let the sin of the world go unpunished. This is the finished eternal work of our Lord and Savior. So in conclusion, we can see that Jerusalem was basically in the exact same situation as Samaria, doing the exact same things, and for some reason expecting different results. And they would get different results, but not because of their own work, but because of the mercy of God, and because their king willingly turned to God in times of trouble. The sin of Judah would bring Assyria raining down on them. They would destroy over 40 walled towns and countless villages. But God had a different plan for Jerusalem. When they turned to them, he stepped in and saved them. If only they would turn to him with their hearts instead of their lips earlier, they could have avoided true calamity. This is the tale of two cities. It has a happily ever after, but it comes with a warning. Be humble, Don't try and be the main character of any story apart from God, because that's a tragedy. We are far better off being a character on God's team, where he is the hero, than trying to be a hero of our own story and save ourselves. So let us willingly and joyfully obey our God. Let us put all our hope and trust in him, because he will never let us down. Let us rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus, our Savior, reigns victorious over this dark world. Thank you.